God's book is a wonderful book. From the first verse in the book of Genesis to the last verse in the book of Revelation, it's a glorious book. We never cease to learn from it. It's an inexhaustible supply of divine knowledge, wisdom, and revelation. And wherever God leads us to read or to study, He has a message there for us. And we've been studying here in the book of Job, and I trust that God has blessed you with the messages. He certainly blessed my heart. I get a thrill out of it every time I read the book of Job, every time I study it, and every time I read it and study it, I learn more than I knew before. So we left Job in chapter 2. Now, God has permitted Satan to take everything from him. His children, his wife, his riches, everything he had. And then, three of Job's friends, the Bible calls them Job's three friends. I'm sure he had many more, but a lot of them are like so many friends that we have today. They're fair weather friends. The least little trouble that comes along, why, you don't see them anymore. But these three men were, I believe, were real friends of Job. I believe they loved Job. I believe they were concerned about him. But, you know, a person with a most sincere desire and the greatest dedication sometimes can be led astray. And he winds up being used as an adversary more than a friend, as was the case of these three men. In verse 11 of chapter 2, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They had a meeting together, and they decided that they would come together, the three of them, and do their best to try to comfort this man in his sorrows. And the Bible says in verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. So they certainly had feeling for Job. They wept for him. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their head toward heaven, which was a sign of great, deep grief. So they were doing everything possible to share Job's grief with him. And so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And that's another proof that they were certainly concerned about him, because they didn't leave him when they saw that his condition and all. They didn't leave him. They didn't go their own way. They stayed with him. And for 7 days and nights, they just sat there with Job, by their presence, hoping to give him some comfort and some relief from his terrible grief, 7 days and 7 nights. And finally, Job spoke. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish when I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrifying. He's talking about the day he was born. So this man came to the place, he had had such terrible grief, such terrible tragedies that happened in his life, all of them one right upon the other, that he came to the place to wish that he had never been born. Have you ever reached that place in your life? Have you ever come to the place where you wish that you'd never been born? You ever thought about that? Well, that was the depths of his sorrow and his grief that filled his soul. He came to the place where he said, I wish I'd never been born. Well, you know, if he'd never been born, he never would have known anything about what would happen to him or anything else. He would never go through all of that. So that could have been a way out, but a man can't wish himself unborn. There's no way he can do that, you know. He can't go back and be unborn. And that's certainly true in the spiritual sense, too. That's something that a lot of people don't even consider. But a man, when he is born of God, when he's born of the Holy Spirit, he can never be unborn. He's God's child, and he'll be God's child for all eternity. He may be backslidden, God may chasten him, but he's still God's child, and he always will be. He can't be unborn. And though Job wished that day had never come about, but it did, and Job was born, and he came to adulthood, and he married, and he raised a family, and he became rich and famous and all those things. But now that was all gone. A man shouldn't look on things like that, you know. But that's human nature. Yeah. We try to get a way out. And usually we try to seek the easiest way out of whatever situation we're in. But that's not exactly what a man should do. A man who's saved by God's grace should be willing, and Job was to a certain extent, but you have to remember, though God said he was a perfect man, he wasn't perfect in the flesh. And in the flesh, he wished he'd never been born. I mean, he was talking about his natural birth, you see. And so, in that sense, Job was weak because he was so concerned and so burdened about what had happened to him that he wished it had never happened. That he'd never been born. That he'd never known any of this. But that wasn't his answer. That wasn't the answer to his problem. And he went on through this chapter with the same kind of idea. And then Eliphaz spoke. I mean, his first speech. And then when he finished, Job answered him. And then Bildad spoke. And then Job answered him. And then Zophar spoke, and Job answered him. And that went on all the way through chapter 29 of this book. It's a dialogue between Job and his three friends that, if I had time to go through it verse by verse, we could learn 1,000 wonderful things. But that's not my point here tonight. What I want you to see is that a man, regardless of how strong he is, regardless of how dedicated he is, regardless of how spiritual he is, he's still in the flesh. And he's subject to weaknesses. He's subject to say things that normally he wouldn't say. He's subject to do things that sometimes normally he wouldn't do. Job came to the place during this discourse that he had with these three friends. He came to the place to wish that God would destroy him. I mean, he wished to die. Have you ever had that wish? Wish to die? I remember many years ago, I was going through a clinic in Lexington, Kentucky, getting a general checkup, and they gave me a questionnaire, and they had a lot of questions on it, but one I remember particularly, you know, they asked, did you ever have the death wish? And I said, yes, sir, I sure have. In fact, I'd like to die right now and go right on to heaven. You know, I mean, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But that's not always God's will. See, more important than what we want and what we think would be better for us is God's will. That's the most important thing in your whole life is the will of God. And you must be ready and willing to suffer whatever comes in your life to fulfill God's will in your life. I mean, you can't wish yourself dead, you know. I think in the book of Ecclesiastes it said that man has no power over his spirit. He can't retain his spirit when the time comes to go, and he can't dismiss his spirit like Jesus did before the time comes to go. He can't do it. He doesn't have that kind of power. But sometimes we get in such a state of affairs that we again look for the easy way out. We'll just be better off dead. And you know what that teaches me? That there are a lot of things in this life worse than death. People fear death, you know. Yeah. They don't want to die. I remember one time a number of years ago, I was in a supermarket down there doing my shopping. I always carry a bunch of tracks in my shirt pocket. And this fellow that I'd known for a number of years walked up to me and he saw the tracks there and he pulled it out like this. And when he looked at it, the message was about death. And he said, "No, no, no," and took it back in my pocket. And I said, "Yes, yes, yes." You have to face it sometime, friend. If not on a track, you'll face it one day in reality, and so you better be prepared for it. And the Lord gave me a chance to preach the gospel to him one more time. As far as I know, he's never been saved, but he can never stand before God and say that nobody ever told him. But that's the point. The point is, friend, that people think that death is the worst thing that could happen. But then they come to a place in their own life when they say, "Why don't God just take me?" See, that's what Job said. Why doesn't God get me out of this misery? And that's a good question. Why does God let people suffer? His own children. Why? And so many people get all up in the air about it, and they wind up sinning against God with their lips. They accuse God falsely of things that are not true. And they're not willing to accept that as part of God's will and be patient and wait upon the Lord. That's their problem. Well, as I said, this dialogue went on. Go to chapter 29. And then they concluded, these three friends concluded their discourses. They didn't have anything else to say. I mean, they ran out of anything to say. I remember one time, when I was in Manaus taking care of the school there and pastoring the church, and a fella wanted to talk to me, sent word. I was in the class and he sent word he wanted to talk to me. And the boy that came in to tell me he wanted to talk to me said, "Pastor, I'm going to tell you about that fella. He's got a whole lot to say. I mean, he wants to talk to you and he'll say a whole lot, but the thing for you to do is just don't say a word. Let him talk. He's got about 30 minutes of speech that he makes and then he's through." And he said, "I know, because I talked to him on a boat coming down the river not too long ago." And so I went out to talk to him and he started in his little speech, you know, about things contrary to sound doctrine, and I just let him run his course. Lasted about 30 minutes, like the boy said. And then I took the Holy Scriptures and began to rebuke him and show him where he was wrong. And he didn't have anything else to say. All he could do was listen to me because he had nothing else to say. And so these three friends ran out of anything else to say. They had used every means that they had, every kind of argument that they could think of to convince Job that his problem was he was a secret sinner. He'd sinned against God. He had some kind of hidden sin in his life, and that was his problem. And until he came to face that and get rid of that sin, his condition would get worse. That was their case against Job. No wonder Job said in chapter 16, "Miserable comforters are y'all." I mean, they were. They, in other words, instead of trying to listen to Job first, and find out exactly what happened. They drew a conclusion, but probably between the three of them before they ever got there. And they already had their mindset before they ever got there, and every one of them had the same argument. I mean, he presented it in a different way, but it was the same argument. Friends, we ought to learn a lesson from that. Don't ever start judging and condemning someone until you know exactly what's happened. Don't ever do that. Don't ever draw your own conclusion. And especially without hearing both sides of the story. So many times people hear just one side of the story and put their judgment on. I remember, well, it wasn't too long after I started preaching. You know, I was still a very young man then. And one morning I was walking down the street in the city of Mayfield, where I lived at that time, and I met my aunt, my daddy's sister, on the street. And she pulled me into the entrance of a storefront and said, "Dempster Henderson, I want to talk to you." Said, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Said, you say you're a preacher. And they told me down at the factory where I work that somebody saw you last night parked in your car with a blonde-headed woman in the car. And, of course, Dorothy was black-headed." And I said, "Well, ain't Nell, I don't know who told you that, but they don't know what they're talking about. Because I was home with Dorothy last night. I can prove that by Dorothy and her family, because that time we were living with her family." And after she left, it came to me. That night, that very night, I loaned my car to one of Dorothy's brothers, and his girlfriend was blonde-headed. And so investigating, I found out that they didn't see me. All they saw was my car and a couple in there, and the woman was blonde-headed, but it had to be me because it was my car. And that thing was spread all over that factory. Thank the Lord that he protected me and it never came to anything. But you see, that's what happens when you don't get the whole story about something before you make a judgment and condemn somebody. And that's what God is teaching us here, the necessity of knowing what you're talking about before you open your mouth to say anything. Now, these men, they were sincere. Like I said, I believe with all my heart they were truly his friends. And they were sincere, but they couldn't get anything else in their mind except that this man is sin. That's why this has come upon him. And, you know, there are a lot of people that teach that today. That all kinds of disease and everything is the cause of his sin. Yeah. And yet, Jesus healed a man that was born blind. Been blind for 40 years. And somebody asked him about this man. Said, "Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" I mean, somebody had to sin. You know, there just wasn't any way that he could be blind, but somebody had to sin. And they must have been folks that believed in reincarnation, because they thought maybe that the man had sinned before he was ever born, because they asked him who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Well, the only way he could have sinned to be born blind would be in another life. See, and that's what all this about reincarnation, that's what it's all about. I remember one time I was in the downtown in San Luis, and I was having an asthma attack, and I was going back to my car to get some medicine I had. And I met a lady that worked in a laboratory that belonged to a doctor friend of mine. And I knew her real well. And she stopped me and was talking to me. And she said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Well, I'm going to my car to get some medicine. I've got an asthma attack." She said, "Oh, you have asthma. Why don't you come over to our church and let us pray for you?" I said, "Well, first I'd have to know what kind of church it is. And second, I'd have to know what the doctrine is. And then I might consider it. But until that, I wouldn't go." "Well," she said, "can I pray for you at home?" I said, "I can't keep you. You do whatever you want to at home. That's your business." And she said, asthma is a spiritual disease. because it has no cure. I said, well, cancer has no cure too. Is that a spiritual disease? A lot of diseases have no cure. And she said, no. I said, what I mean is that probably what happened you sinned in your other life. I said, what other life? Well, the one you had before this one. I said, well, I didn't know I had one. But I looked at her and I said, well, now I know what your doctrine is, and I won't be there, and it won't do any good for you to pray for him because I don't think you can pray anyway. Believed in reincarnation. See, that I'd live other lives, and in some other life I'd sin and got this spiritual disease of asthma. I mean, that's the devil's doctrine. And Jesus Christ refuted that doctrine in what he said, because he never said a word about reincarnation or anything. He just went right straight to the point. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this took place for the glory of God, that God might be magnified in this man's infirmity. And so we need to remember that many times sickness, infirmities come upon us, and it's God's will that through them, his name might be magnified and he might be glorified. When I was in St. Louis 3.5 years ago, and I started having problems I never had before, and I went to see about it and wound up in the hospital, and the doctor said, Mr. Henderson said, your arteries in your heart are completely stopped up. The only reason you're still alive, your heart made a bypass around one of those blockages, and with that little bit of blood, you're still living. But your case is serious, and you've got to go right now. We're going to take you right now to surgery, and introduce me to the surgeon that was going to operate on me. And I remember just as well as it was yesterday, I looked up at him and smiled. I said, Dr. Codd, you know who's going to be the chief surgeon in that operating room? He said, yes, sir, I am. I said, no, sir, doctor, you're wrong. The chief surgeon is going to be Dr. Jesus. And I'm in his hands. And he'll take care of me. And Dr. Codd, if Dr. Jesus wants to take me to heaven, that operating table, don't blame yourself for it. I'm telling you, he's the chief surgeon. I'm in his hand. And that gave me an opportunity, see. I mean, I don't know how many people that God gave me the opportunity to witness to. People came up from down in the basement of that hospital to see me and for me to talk to them. And I was in a Catholic hospital. And they did everything they could to help me. And all of that, I mean, I'm as sure as I'm standing here that God brought me to the United States. I wasn't really wanting to come at that time. God brought me to the United States and took me to St. Louis, Missouri, and put me in that hospital that his name might be magnified. And I know the doctor said, well, you are a trophy. I said, don't forget Dr. Jesus. He was a chief surgeon. And so whatever comes in your life, friend, if you're a child of God, if you're saved by God's grace, accept it. Accept it with dignity. Well, if that's God's will. Yeah. I'll never forget the last time I took Dorothy to Nashville, Tennessee. Specialist had already told her that he would give her this chemotherapy that she hadn't had, but he didn't have a lot of hope that it would help her. And I took her there the last time, and he said, Mrs. Henderson, I'm not going to give you any more chemotherapy. It isn't doing any good. The tumor's growing all the time. And she said, in other words, there's nothing else you can do. Yes, ma'am, that's what I'm saying. He said, well, that's God's will. I mean, she didn't just go all to pieces. But she, just as calmly, she looked at him, she said, well, I guess that's it. That's God's will. And she accepted that. And she accepted that until the day she died. I mean, she died with dignity. And people in that hospital, Lourdes Hospital in Paducah, Kentucky, still remember her and remember me. When I was in the States 3.5 years ago before I had my surgery, I went there to that hospital and those nurses still remembered the testimony. And that's what life's all about. That's what Paul said. In life or in death, whether live or whether die, that God will be glorified in me, in my life or in my death. Whatever happened between life and the beginning of life and death on this earth to you, you need to remember that God is to be glorified in it all. His name is to be honored and magnified. So these three friends became Job's adversaries because they accused him of sinning secretly, and that was the reason he was in all this trouble and all this had happened to him and he lost everything. But Job steadfastly declared that he had no known sin in his life. He had no such sin as that God would bring such judgment upon him. And they insisted, and they insisted, and they insisted, and he refuted their arguments all the time, all through this book. But they never did relent. Right to the end, they said, his problem is secret sin. Certainly God chastens his people when they sin. And I think a child of God knows when God is chastening him because of his sin. And the only thing he can do is confess his sin and forsake them and get right with God and try to keep on serving him. But not every time is it because of sin, as the case is here with Job. God had his purpose in all this. Job didn't know about it, as I said last night. He didn't know. He didn't understand why all this was happening to him. But he never did sin against God with his lips in all that he said. He didn't sin against God with his lips. He maintained his integrity all the way through it. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Brother, that's faith. Yes, sir, that's real faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then when they had finished, let's look over in the book of Job. We'll pass over all this right now. And let's look over in the book of Job in chapter 30. I believe it is. Chapter 30 of the book of Job. Excuse me, chapter 32. Chapter 32. Verse 1 says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. See, that's what they thought. He's trying to justify himself. He's righteous in his own eyes. He can't see his own sin. And all this is coming upon him and it's going to get worse. And so we can't do anything else. So they just ceased to speak to him. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now that was a false accusation. That was a wrong judgment of Job because he hadn't really justified himself. The only thing he'd done was declare the whole time that he had no hidden sin, that they were wrong in that. And when you get over in chapter 38 and on, you'll find that God himself justified Job and condemned his three friends. So I know I'm right in what I say. See, this man was wrong. And he was a young man, see, and so he thought, well, these old fellas, they've forgotten more So many things. They don't know a lot of things. I know a lot more than they do. So I'm going to give my opinion of this now. I'm going to set Job straight. I'm going to show him where he's wrong and we're right. And so he spent about 4 or 5 chapters here trying to convince Job that he was a sinner, that he'd sinned against God, and that he was wrong in that, and that's why all this had come upon him. And then in chapter 38, he finishes his discourse. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Now he's talking to this young man. He's the one. And all these others that had come to Job, they had spoken things without knowledge. They didn't understand, like I told you to start with. They didn't know what they were talking about. They thought they did, but they didn't, because they didn't know the truth of the matter. And they judged without knowing the truth of the matter, and they sinned against God and against Job in that. And that's the case here. This evening, in this service, there may be someone who has sinned in the same way. You know, sometimes it's better not to say anything. I think these three men would have been a lot better off if they'd spent the whole time just like they started, in silence, without saying a word. And if we don't really know what we're talking about, that's the best thing we can do, too, is spend our time in silence, not say a word. So many people are ready to grab any little gossip that comes along. It doesn't make any difference who it's against, what it's about, how filth it is, how dirty it is, how evil it is. They're ready to tip any kind of little gossip that comes along and condemn sometimes their best friend without any evidence, any proof whatsoever. And the Bible says clearly in the Old Testament that by the testimony of one witness, no man shall be condemned. See that? Everything's to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if you don't have two or three witnesses, you better keep quiet. I remember when I was pastor at Julian Baptist Church, I was up there at the church building one day, and a deacon came by. It was early one morning. Came by, and he got out of his car, and he said, "Pastor, we've got to go visit a couple." And gave their names. Said, "I'm out early every morning seeing what I can see and what I can find out." And I saw their car parked out in a motel. I said, "Well, I sure hate to hear that." I said, "Well, let's go see them." "Oh, no, I'm not going." I said, no, I won't go with you. I don't want to be in this at all. I'm just telling you." I said, "Friend, if you won't go, I won't go either. Because I don't have any proof. And all I have is your word. And I can't just take your word and go condemn somebody for something I don't know anything about. I'm not going to do it. If you don't want to go with me, forget it." Well, he forgot it because he didn't have the courage to go with me. But you know, sometimes the devil will try to get a pastor in a situation like that. And hurt the pastor and hurt a lot of other people just because he feels like he's obligated to do what somebody said because they said they saw this or that or the other. But you can't do that. No, that's contrary to God's will and contrary to God's word. And these three men had done that without any consideration that perhaps they were wrong. I mean, they were absolutely convinced that they were absolutely right and that Job had sinned, and they spent all of this book, almost the whole book, trying to convince the man that he was guilty of something he wasn't guilty of. You know. That's the way they did Jesus. Jesus said, "Well, if I said what you want me to say, I'd be a liar like you are." See that? I mean, that's a serious thing. I mean, when you're dealing with a human life, and when you're dealing with somebody's testimony, and somebody's reputation, that's a serious matter. It is the most serious matter that you can deal with, and you better be careful how you deal with it. See? And God condemned those three men. He condemned those three men. He said they were wrong. They had sinned. They were wrong. They misjudged. They misrepresented Job, and Job was right, and they were wrong. And then he commanded Job to pray for him. They had to bring sacrifices, and Job prayed for him. And God forgave him. Now that'd be a terrible thing if you'd have to do, wouldn't it? I mean, like they used to say when I was just a young preacher, I'd hear the old preacher say, just come up the lick, log, lick. Well, I didn't know exactly what that meant, but I coined that phrase and used it a lot of time in my preaching, early ministry. But what it means simply is, just come up and confess that that the person is right, you're wrong. Just confess you're wrong. And ask somebody to forgive you. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Yes, sir. Oh, I can't do that. No. I'll just forget it. I won't say anything else about it. But I'm not fixing to ask nobody to forgive me. Well, if you're not willing to make things right with somebody else, don't expect that you'll make things right with God. Because He won't accept it. You just remember that. And if you're here this evening, and you're guilty of falsely accusing someone, or even accepting gossip against someone and accepting it as the truth without any knowledge at all, any proof at all, whether it's true or not, then you're guilty before God. You're guilty, friend. And if you don't ask God to forgive you, judgment will come upon you. Yes, sir. That's hateful to God. It is. It's something that's hateful to Him. If you're here this evening and you're not saved, there's a lesson in this for you. It really is. And the lesson is that God has the answer for you. Your friends don't have it. Your parents don't have it. I mean, they may even misjudge you. You know, they may not understand you. They may talk to you. They may talk to you in a way that drives you further instead of drawing you. They may do that. I remember when I was first saved, an elderly man in the church, and I think he was a deacon in the church. And he had a way of talking to people that just turned them completely off. I remember he walked up to a young man after service one morning. He said, "Young man, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior?" And the boy looked at him and said, "No, sir." He said, "Well, why don't you get on your knees right now and ask God to save your soul?" And he said, "Well, sir, I don't feel like it right now." And he said, "Well, die and go to hell then." Just like that. I mean, that stayed with me. That's been 40 years ago or more. And I never forgot that. You see, that's not the way you treat sinners. Jesus didn't treat them that way. You tell them the truth. You preach the gospel to them. And you do your best in a loving way, in the spirit of love and understanding, to lead them to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. You don't do it by judging them. You don't do it by condemning them bitterly that way. You do it in the spirit of love. And I believe that this church shows a spirit of love for lost sinners. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that your parents, if they're saved by God's grace, they have a desire to see you saved. And that's their burden, to see you saved. And the only one who can save is Jesus. Just like the only one who could justify Job couldn't justify himself anyway. He could never justify himself. The only one who could justify Job was God. And God did that, you see. And the only one that can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll do it if you'll trust Him tonight. He'll do it. Just like he forgave those three men, just like he brought Job back to a position much, much better than what he ever had before, he can do for you something that no one else in this world could ever do for you. An experience that you'll never forget for all eternity. An experience that'll change your life, make you a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can go out of this building rejoicing in the Lord that you're saved by His grace. Somebody said, how can I know? That's a very common question. How can I know? Well, I'll tell you how you know. The Bible said that His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit that will dwell in your heart will testify with your spirit that you are a child of God. And you can know it by His Word. These things have I written and you believe that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you might believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. And you can know by experience. I mean, the new birth is an experience. It's something that you know happened to you. Nobody has to tell you that. You know, I've seen people in this high pressure evangelism get somebody on their knees in front of a church building, kneel down in front of a bench, and they'd read a few verses of scripture to them and say, you believe that? Say, well, yes, sir, I believe that. Well, you're saved then. No man can tell you whether or not you're saved. No man can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, but He will do it if you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. I remember a young lady, she's now married to an American missionary, and they work among the Indians. I hope they're at least evangelizing those Indians right. But she'd gotten in with a group that came down from Canada, I believe, or some kind of Youth for Christ or something. And she was in our home one day. She's a real good friend of my wife's. And she was in our home one day, and a young girl, her mother was a member of a church. This young girl wasn't saved. And she came in, sat down on a couch, and that girl told Dorothy, said, I'm going to show you how to win this young girl the Lord right now. She just walked over and started talking to that girl, read her a few verses of scripture, and walked back over to Dorothy and said, she's saved. And I looked over to Potisita and I said, Potisita, are you saved? If you trust the Lord, you're a Savior? And she said, no, sir. Well, I think she knew better than that girl did whether or not she was saved. You see, that's not salvation. When you really trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He'll tell you that you're saved. And then you won't have any doubt. So if you're here this evening, you're lost, I want you to know we're concerned about you. We really are. And even though these messages, for the most part, are for God's people, just as the majority of this book is for God's people, but there's always a message. There's always a point in any message for the lost sinner. And that's God's point tonight to you, that He's your only hope. All the friends, all the loved ones, all the church members, all the preachers together, can't save your soul. They can pray for you. They can witness to you. But there's only one that can save your soul. And that's the one that died on the cross and shed His blood to save sinners from their sin. He can save your soul tonight. And we're going to sing a song right now. And if God has spoken to your heart this evening, you're unsaved and you want to know the Lord as your Savior, you have a burden to be saved, you can be saved right now. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here this evening and a child of God, and you've been guilty of spreading malicious gossip against someone, you are guilty of receiving false accusations and believing that they're true without any evidence whatsoever, then you ought to confess that and get right with the person that you've offended. And if you're here tonight and you're in some kind of a financial situation, physical situation, whatever the problem is that you may have this evening, and you feel that everybody and everything's against you, look up, will you? Look up. There's one that isn't against you. He knows exactly why you're suffering, what you're suffering, and He has a purpose in it all. And in Him you'll find comfort and consolation. Let's sing. 59. 59.